to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 30th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Empty Tomb.
And if you have your Bible, why don't you turn with me to the book of Luke. As we pick up with this final chapter of Luke, we have since September asked and sought to answer the question, what kind of a Savior do we serve? What kind of a Savior is He anyway? I want to suggest He's a supernatural Savior. Right from the start in the book of Luke, we saw angels involved in the birth of Christ, preparing the way for the Savior to come. He's a supernatural. His life is marked by the supernatural, the miraculous, Jesus. He's an intentional Savior. His life was lived intentionally, on purpose. He had a plan and a purpose that He fulfilled. In fact, we'll see this phrase today in Luke 24. In order to fulfill the Scriptures, it was all laid out ahead. And intentionally, Jesus followed through with His Father's plan. He was an intentional Savior. He was a sensational Savior. No one has ever loved like He loved. So loved the world. As we celebrated Friday, His vicarious death. You know what that means, don't you? It should have been you on the cross. It should have been me. He stepped into your place like a pinch hitter in a baseball game. He stepped in and He swung the bat and He hit it over the fence where for sure you and I would have struck out. What a sensational Savior. Why did He do that? He just wanted to show you how much He loves you. It was Napoleon who said, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between Him and all other human beings, there's no possible means of comparison. Napoleon went on to say, Charlemagne, Alexander, Caesar, and I have conquered empires. But upon what have we founded the empires of our genius? On force. Jesus Christ founded His empire upon love. And at this hour, Napoleon said, millions would die for Him. What a sensational Savior. Do you know, it occurs to me that He's also an international Savior. We'll see that in the text as we finish up Luke this morning. His instructions to the disciples was start at Jerusalem and branch out to the ends of the earth. And they did. Thank God for generation after generation of faithful followers as His message has reached the nations, including the United States of America. What kind of a Savior do we serve? Boy, He's supernatural. He's intentional. He's sensational. And He's international. Thank God for that. Now we come to the resurrection, or the story of the resurrection, in the book of Luke, chapter 24, this morning. And I'd like to suggest that the resurrection is the pivotal point of the Christian faith. It's a key component. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Had Jesus only died for your sins, that would have not been enough to save you. He had to resurrect. He had to come back to life. And that's not my idea. That's the Apostle Paul's idea. Let me read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Apostle Paul says these words, beginning in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, if Easter is not true, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, mention it to the kids, loved ones, family, and friends who've gone before, Paul says, are lost. if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But then he goes on to say this, but it's a contrasting connective. It takes one idea and it connects it to something that contrasts it. But, he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I love that analogy or metaphor for death. It's sleep in the Bible. It's sleep. Jesus frequently employed that. Lazarus is fallen asleep, and I must go wake him up. He told the mourners there at the bedside of a little girl, Jairus' daughter, who had died prematurely, 7 years old. He told them, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they laughed at him until he said to her in his language, Aramaic, Talitha Koum, little girl, wake up. And she did. Paul says, Jesus is the first to wake up. And he says he's the first fruit. That means there's more to follow. That's you and I. The resurrection. There's no Christianity without it. It validates the identity of Jesus Christ himself. Again, Paul, writing to the Roman believers, makes this statement right off the bat in the first chapter. He tells us about the gospel of God, the gospel that he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature, talking about Jesus, was a descendant of David. He was dual-natured. You and I are mono-nature. We have a human nature, don't we? All too obvious. Not Christ. He had a human nature. He was a descendant of David. But then he goes on to say, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Notice, by his resurrection from the dead. It was the exclamation point, declaring Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Validating his identity and his mission, the resurrection. It also secures our salvation. It's because of Easter that you can know today, not someday, today, that you're going to heaven. I could not have answered that question as a kid. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? The answer to me was, I hope so. Until I read it in the Bible as a college guy, that we can know that we have eternal life, repetitively. And I realized that's God's promise and guarantee, and he's proven it by raising Jesus from the dead. You can have that kind of assurance as well today. And then finally, it empowers us. The resurrection empowers us. Let me quote Romans chapter 8 from a different version, perhaps, than what you've got. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is at work within you and will give life to your mortal bodies. Can you fathom that? The same power that rose Christ from the dead. What kind of power? How much energy? Nuclear, electric, you name it. Does it take? We went over and plugged in the jumper cables to somebody's grave. Paul says, God's power is at work within you. Like he rose Christ. For some of you, that's maybe what you need Monday morning. That alarm clock goes off about 6 o'clock. Huh? We need a resurrection, though. You need some power there. Somebody get the jumper cables. Let's see if we can get that kid out of the coma. His power is available through the resurrection to enliven us, and that by his Holy Spirit. Pick up, if you would, let's just take a few minutes and finish up Luke chapter 24. It's the last chapter of Luke, as I suggested from September, have plotted our way through this salty, powerful scenario of Jesus, his life and his ministry. Luke chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What day of the week? The Jews were to guard the seventh day. In fact, they did. Remember, Jesus died on a Friday. They had to hurry and get him into the grave before the sun set, because it was illegal for them as law-abiding Jews to work on the Sabbath. Started on Friday night, not Saturday morning. Friday night, not Saturday morning. And so they return early on Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week. For us, Monday is the first day, isn't it? But you know what? We celebrate Sunday as a sacred day because we're Christians and not Jews. Throughout the New Testament, the seventh day, or the first day, is called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, because he resurrected, he rose on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning. And it was women who found him first. Well, you can just read the previous chapter, 23, verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, and they saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. He's been crucified, he's dead. They're putting him into the tomb. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment, as I just suggested. And we know the names of these women. They're mentioned here by Luke. Three of them are, a little bit farther on in the text. One or two are added to the account in some of the other Gospels. There's several of them that are familiar to us, these women. When they went in, they found the tomb empty. Every year, thousands make pilgrimages to monuments of prophets, religious elites. Saudi Arabia, Medina. Perhaps millions will visit the tomb of Muhammad. His tomb has been occupied since 632 AD. Every year, thousands, if not millions, will make a pilgrimage to Jinning, China, to the tomb of Confucius. His tomb is occupied. It has been since 479 BC. Every year, thousands, if not millions, will make pilgrimages to Kushinagar, India, to Gautama Buddha's tomb. It's been occupied since 483 BC. Boy, right here in the United States, Nauvoo, Illinois, thousands make pilgrimages every year to the grave of Joseph Smith, the Mormons. It's been occupied since 1844. Every year, millions of Christians make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the Garden Tomb. It has been empty since 30 AD. What a powerful testimony. The tomb is empty. There's nobody there by design. And suddenly they encounter angels. Pick up in the text, verse 4, there while they were wondering about this. Suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the..." You know that verse, don't you? "He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. We just saw that a couple of weeks ago in Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. As they're nearing Jerusalem, edging on up to Holy Week here, Jesus took his 12 disciples aside. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again." And Luke adds this detail. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They didn't know what he was talking about. And people to this day don't know what he's talking about, do they? The resurrection from the dead. So says the angel, "Don't you remember?" And they did. It came to mind at that very moment, thanks to the angels. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. There were more than 11 disciples there. We'll meet one of those in just a minute. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. They made no sense. People don't rise from the dead. We haven't ever had that experience. How can we relate to this? Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen laying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. What could have happened? Well, if you read Matthew's gospel, there's a rumor that arises via the opponents of Jesus, the Jewish elite. Let's say that his disciples came and stole the body. And that will cover for the fact that the tomb is empty. They never tried to debate the fact that the tomb was empty. Nobody could. They just tried to figure out what other explanation can we give it. Some others have suggested that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He fainted on the cross. And it just took a couple of days of rest. You know what that feels like when you've been crucified yourself and you just need to hit the sack. Give me 24 hours and I'll feel better. Well, after 2 days, he was feeling better. So goes the story. And he broke out of the tomb himself and appeared to his disciples as if he had resurrected. Peter was wondering to himself, what could have happened? What's an explanation for this? Verse 13, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Our first service this morning, sunrise service, a little after sunrise actually, we talked about this text, the Emmaus experience. Two disciples encounter Jesus practically before any of the others do. Listen to the text. 7 miles, Emmaus to Jerusalem. It'd be like walking from East Gilead to Orland. Not Orlando, that's 700 miles, by the way. Orland is approximately a 7-mile walk. How long would it take you to walk to Orland from here? Boy, looking at some of you, a day or two at least. Primary means of transport in those days was your two legs. I'm going to guess the average person in those days, two and a half hours, could have walked the 7-mile distance. They got a couple hours on the road that morning, Easter morning. They're going to Emmaus. As they walked, they were talking together, discussing the things that had happened, when suddenly Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. How is it they didn't recognize him? Boy, that happens several times here in this scenario, doesn't it? And he asked them, what were you discussing together as you walked along? I love that about Jesus. He asked people obvious questions. God does that all the time. Adam, where are you? Remember Genesis chapter 3? Do you think God knew which bush Adam and Eve were hiding behind after they ate the fruit? He didn't ask that question for his sake. He asked it for theirs. Cain, where is your brother? Do you think God knew where Abel was buried? Murdered by his brother Cain? Moses, from a burning bush, what's that in your hand? Do you think God could see a staff in Moses' hand? He didn't ask it for his sake. He asked it for Moses' sake because he was about to turn that staff, that shepherd's crook, into the rod of God and do powerful things through Moses. Jesus asked them, what are you talking about on the way? I think he knew exactly what they're talking about. He wanted to see if they knew what they were talking about. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You see, not only did Jesus die on Good Friday, the hope of humanity died on Good Friday. Everything went out the window that day. All that they had hoped for and invested themselves in, those 12 and beyond, 3 years, Jesus spent convincing them that he was the one. And Cleopas says, we've lost all hope when he died. We had hoped he'd be the one to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. But he said, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The tomb was empty. So Jesus picks up in the conversation, verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Any foolish and slow of heart here this morning? Could that pertain to you? You got more doubts than you have convictions? Boy, they're being tested these days, aren't they? All you have to do is watch the evening news. And you doubt, you wonder, what in the world is happening? How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer? They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. Amongst the religious elite of Israel that knew the Old Testament, they didn't understand the significance of Christ. And so Jesus is going to tutor them. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You go back and read the Old Testament, look for Christ. He's there. Every book of the Old Testament, you can find Christ interwoven in the text. I think that's what Jesus did for them. As they approached the village where they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open. Why would that be? He'd done that a million times. Jesus apparently had a standard way of beginning a meal, breaking bread and giving thanks to the Father. Their eyes were open and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Don't you hate that about God? He kind of takes off, doesn't he? Doesn't stay put. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us? Of course. Why didn't we see it? It was him. They're all the way over in Orland. They turn around, supper time, and they hightail it back for Jerusalem. I bet you they made it in half the time. Took them to walk there, don't you? They wanted to get back to Jerusalem to talk to their buddies and tell them what they'd experienced. And so Luke picks up in the text, verse 33, they got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord is risen and he's appeared to Simon. Now, we're not privy to that conversation. It's not in this gospel. Other than we see Simon at the tomb wondering, what could have happened, as Luke records it? He appeared first to Simon. Then the two told how it had happened to them on the way that Jesus and how they had recognized Jesus as he broke bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. His standard greeting. But they were startled and frightened, thinking that they'd seen a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do these doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. Why my hands and my feet? Speculation is there will be no imperfections in heaven. Everything will be perfect. Save one thing. The body of Christ very possibly will be marred. For all eternity, it's very possible that you will see scars on your Savior's hands and feet and his side, as he displays his resurrected body, imperfect, scarred because of us and our sin. Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Boy, that sounds like one of my kids after they get off the bus. Have we got anything to eat? That's in the Bible, isn't it? That's a good verse. You have to remember that one. Dad, Luke chapter 24, verse 40. Do you have anything to eat? And they gave him some fish, a broiled piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He proved them that he was physically, tangibly present with them. Then he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. Notice, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. In the law of Moses, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of Moses' writing. He wrote five books that are called the law of Moses, didn't he? Genesis chapter 3, where God calls down curses on the earth because of sin. And don't miss this. There's something very significant. It's a promise given in one of the curses. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you know, vicariously speaking to Satan, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat from the dust of the earth all the days of your life. Now, next line. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Women, how many of you like snakes? I tell you, it's fulfilling prophecy right there. Women just don't get along with snakes, do they? Or snakes with women. But he's far more specific here. He's talking about Eve's offspring. He's talking about one man because he goes from general, generic to personal. Next line. He will crush your head. He's speaking to Satan, isn't he? And you will strike him on the heel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think Jesus might have shown him that verse. If you had to take a shot from a baseball bat to the head or to the heel, which would you choose? You remember that game, Would You Rather? Anybody played that? I'll take it on the heel, please, not the head. God says to Satan, he will crush your head. He's going to stomp on your head, and you will bite his heel. When did that occur? Very possibly at the crucifixion. The fatal blow was given to Satan and his kingdom, Jesus' death. Jesus showed them what was fulfilled in the words of Moses or the law of Moses. In the prophets, Isaiah 53, a familiar passage as far as a messianic prophecy. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the prophet writes. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. And by his stripes, finish the line, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah goes on to say. And God has laid on him, on who? That's 700 years before Christ that Isaiah prophesied. He saw it coming. And Jesus takes him back and he says, that's me. God has laid on him the iniquities of us all. When did that happen? On the cross. He showed him everything that was pertaining to him in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, or in the prophets, Isaiah, for example, and in the Psalms. Classic Psalm 22. In fact, one of the seven words from the cross. Remember Jesus on the cross, seven different times he speaks. The first thing he says, my God, why hast thou... Psalm 22, verse 1. If I were to say to you, see if you can finish the sentence, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that I once was, now I'm was blind. See, you know that song by heart, don't you? The Psalms was a hymn book. They sang those psalms. They didn't say, okay, turn to Psalm 22. They said, turn to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They knew him by their titles, the first line. Jesus on the cross calls out Psalm 22 to everyone within earshot. And they could have finished, just like you did Amazing Grace, they could have finished the psalm. They sang it every Sunday, every Saturday, actually. They sang it. They knew the song. And there, descriptively, David explains the brutality of Jesus' death, even though he had yet to know him. Figurative language, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Why would his bones be out of joint? He's stretched out on a cross. My heart is turned to wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Hey, some of you athletes, you know what that's like. The last quarter, you need a drink. You're cotton mouth, you can't breathe. He needed to be able to speak. And they gave him from the hyssop, and he said, it is finished. He didn't want them to miss the last words as he finished the course on our behalf. Tongue has stuck to the roof of my mouth. Dogs surround me. Band of evil men encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What in the world? David, 1000 B.C., crucifixion had yet to be invented. It was invented by the Persians hundreds of years after the fact. And David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is writing about a man whose hands and feet would be pierced. Not only that, he said, I can count my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Who else could that pertain to? Psalm 22. Jesus stopped. He says, let me show you in the Old Testament everything that is written about me that has come true. And so he did. As we finish the chapter, he opened their minds so that they could understand Scripture. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, including the United States of America. I insert that there. Do we need to repent of anything in America? Do we need forgiveness of sins in this country? Boy, we are legislating year after year. We are legislating new sins. And I think that's a great grievance to God. And I think Jesus' message for us today is as relevant as it was that first generation. To repent means to turn away from wrongdoing or evil and receive forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things. The word he uses there is martyrs. You are martyrs of these things. And literally, they were martyred, weren't they? 10 of the 11 present died martyrs' deaths. I heard Lee Strobel interviewed recently. I don't know if anyone has read any of Lee Strobel's book, investigative journalist from Chicago Tribune, law student from Yale Law School. His wife became a Christian in Chicago years ago, and it bothered him so, because he was an atheist. And he thought, this can't be. What am I going to do? And so he determined to use his legal skills from law school and his journalistic background to write a book to discredit Christianity once and for all. He said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to have to write about Jesus and show the world why he's a farce, that they shouldn't follow him, starting with my wife. It took him 2 years. In the process, you know what happened, don't you? He became a Christian. The evidence was overwhelming. As a lawyer, he couldn't deny the evidence before him, Lee Strobel. And instead of writing a book to discredit Christ and Christianity, he wrote a book called A Case for Christ. Have you read it? If you haven't, you ought to. It's a powerful book, and he lays out what he discovered in his investigation over those 2 years. All the evidences for Jesus Christ. One of them that he cites is the 12 disciples. He said there were 12 men who knew for sure if Jesus had not risen from the dead that that was a fable. It was a lie. He said, you show me 12 men. You show me one man in history who's willing to die for a lie. Not just to die any kind of death, to be tortured ultimately to death. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. Here's 12 men who knew from personal experience the message was true. Jesus was alive. They staked their lives on it. And he said, I can't deny the evidence. Jesus called them martyrs. You will be my witnesses. I'm going to send to you the Father, what the Father has promised. Until then, stay in the city, and you will be clothed with power from on high. Of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, isn't he? The rest is history. It's his story. Somebody said to me the other day, you know, I just want to be on the right side of history. Have you heard that phrase kind of going around, isn't it? I want to make sure I'm on the right side of history. And I didn't have the inkling at the moment, but I thought about it. I hope I get a second chance to ask them which side of history you're talking about. I think they're talking about political sides, honestly, social issues, etc. In my opinion, if you're not on God's side of history, you're on the wrong side of history. Let me show it to you as we conclude this morning, and I want to challenge you to consider which side of history will you be on. His side? History? His story? Or are you going to go it alone? You're going to do it your own way. Book of Revelation talks about the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus. It talks about the resurrection of humanity. That final day. We call it Judgment Day. John, the disciple of Jesus, on the island of Patmos, exiled, AD 90, some 40, 50 years after Christ, 60 years after Christ. He's been exiled by the emperor, and he's left there to die. And it's there that God gives him a revelation of the glorified Jesus Christ in the future, the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones which were seated, and on them who had been given authority to judge, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had they received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Wow, that's a loaded sentence, isn't it? Come back in May. We finished technically the book of Luke. I'm going to go back to chapter 21, and I want to amplify chapter 21. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And in that chapter, Jesus gives clues, signs, he calls them, to look for in the future for the fulfillment of the ages when everything is coming to be, the end. Signs of the times, so to speak. And as we unravel that, I think we'll have to talk about the Antichrist. We'll have to talk about the mark of the beast. Boy, plenty of buzz on that one these days with these microchips and hands and passport stuff. And hang in there. I think we've got something to see. Anyway, that's the context here. These were they who did not worship the beast. They didn't take the mark on their hands or their foreheads. And they came to life. They resurrected, John says. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Boy, that is a mystery I wouldn't pretend to be able to solve, but we're going to look at it. It's called the millennium. What does the Bible mean when it talks about that 1,000-year period of history? When could that be? Has it occurred? Is it yet to occur? Is it literal or figurative, the millennium? He goes on to say, this is the first resurrection. There's two resurrections? For humanity, there is. Blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection. He's talking about the dead. But he's talking about the faithful dead at this point who resurrect. The second death. Now, wait a minute. We got two resurrections. Are there two deaths also in Revelation? Well, it talks about it here. The second death has no power over them. They're immune. to death at that point. Well, that's another thing we've been looking at, haven't we? Immunity. These people are immune not just to a virus, they're immune to death, the second death. It has no power over them, but they're priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. He goes on to say that the devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Let me just paraphrase here. That's the unholy trinity that you find in Revelation. The devil, the beast, we call him the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And he goes on to say, then I saw a great white throne. Now here's the rest of humanity. Here's everybody else. And him who was seated on the throne, earth and sky, fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Books, plural, and then one book, particular, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as it was recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and those who were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and those who were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades, along with the beast, the false prophet, the devil, were thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the answer to the question. The lake of fire is the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. We might equivocate that with hell, per se. And he finishes the chapter with this exhortation. Here's a warning for us. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment day. It's an awful place to go, isn't it? Not a great place to finish. It's not the finishing point for you and I. It's the starting point. You've got a reason to live. There's a resurrection from the dead. There's no need to be thrown into a lake of fire or fiery burning hell, because there's salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's a free offer of God for every one of us this morning. Which side of history? I think that determines which side of history. God's side, or perhaps someone else. Let me ask you this morning, are you immune to the second death? Have you been immunized yet? Immunized? I'm not talking about vaccines. There's only one agent that can free you from the penalty of death. It's blood. You need a blood transfusion. You need the blood of Jesus Christ, as we sang, to pay the price for your life. That's what blood means in the Bible. It just means life. His life for yours. It's a trade-off. It's an excellent deal. Don't pass it up. God gives us a choice. You are a free agent, and so am I. It's up to you. You decide. We call him Lord because he's master. He's boss. But there are people who will say no to Jesus. To say no, Lord, is really a contradiction in terms. If you say no, Lord, that doesn't jive, because he's not your Lord. You're not doing what he says. The right response, your response and mine this morning, is very simply, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord Jesus. My life is yours. Let me encourage you as we close this morning to clarify this Easter what side of history you'll be on. God's side, with Jesus Christ at the helm of your life, or are you going to go it alone? You're the master of your own destiny. You're going to do it your way? God says, your will be done. Do it your way. Thorns in his head, spear in his side. It was a broken heart that made him die. He gave his life so that we could know God's plan. Is there any way that you could say no to this man? If Christ himself were standing here, face full of glory but eyes full of tears, and if he held out his arms with his nail-printed hands, is there any way that you could say no to this man? How could you look in his tear-stained eyes knowing it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you're not ready to give him your life? Could you tell him you don't think you need his love? Well, Jesus is here with his arms open wide. You can see him in your heart if you stop looking with your eyes. And he's left it up to you. Oh, he's done everything he can. Is there any way that you could say no to this man? How could anyone ever say no to this man? Yes, Lord. Yes. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It's riveting to read the account, to realize the impact that first Easter had on that fledgling group who would be martyrs, who would be your witnesses to the nations. Thomas would make it all the way to India before he was executed. Wow. And we give you thanks for that first generation of believers. It's because of them and what you did in their lives that we are aware of your truth. They've written it down for us in this book, their story. It's your story. It's history. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would find us faithful in the end as well, like them, that our response would be, yes, Lord Jesus, you've given your life for us. Gladly, we'll live our lives for you. Hear our prayer this day. Thanks to you for all good things you've done for us, and that through our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.